I realized we were going to start with a lot of singing, all the stanzas of 99 and then hymn 2, so not singing stanzas 5 and 6 actually kind of worked out in this time. Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you once again this afternoon to continue to praise your love and faithfulness. We thank you that we may know you, that we may confess that you are the beginning and the end. As we just confessed, we go to the beginning of time and beginning of anything to exist, and there we find that you are the creator of heaven and earth, of all things. We look ahead and we see to the future, to the end also of this world and this creation and its sin and its renewal. And there, once again, we find you among us and giving us a glorified life. So may it also be that today, as we find ourselves here in church, we may confess you and do that with all humility. Father, you are the one who is the beginning and the end, who are from all things and to whom all things are. And we may rightly wonder, why are your eyes on us? What are we that you are mindful of us? And yet we are delighted that you care for us as your craftsmanship, your creatures, created in your image. And so may that also then be the glory of our worship this afternoon. That is not on account of how good we are, or on how we are able to worship you. For Father, we do all of that also in much weakness and sin. That we may see that the glory is there in the object of our worship, you, Christ, as we've come to know you in your Son. Now we may truly also then confess that this afternoon we are in the place we're meant to be, in your presence, praising your name and giving you the glory. And all of these blessings aren't ours, but by the work of your Spirit. And so also grant us that your Spirit this afternoon work in us to renew us, to renew our minds, to give us a new way of thinking, a new pattern to be conform to in all that we do. And we ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, in connection with our reading, we'll turn to the chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 includes the well-known verses on time. There's a time for everything. And it also includes the verses speaking of God having made everything beautiful in his time, but he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Somewhat also there being one of these verses where people often get to, in some ways recognizing, yeah, the greatness of man and also our limitations, which is a lot of what we'll talk about, especially in the first half of the sermon this afternoon. And so, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for man than to be happy and do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is, has already been, and what will be, has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals, the same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantages over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and all to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? It's a topic we'll focus on. Man is created in the image of God, and the exalted position he has given us. Let's then sing now Psalm 8.
Thank you.
Now, as we continue to go through the Heidelberg Catechism, we've come to Lord's Day 3, which is on page 519 of the Book of Praise, still in that first part, then, on our sin and misery. Last week, we looked at the law of God and how it teaches us our sin. This week, we're getting closer to the question as to where does this sin then come from? What is the cause of the fall and of this sin and misery? And so in Lord's Day 3, the Catechism asks, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, on the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the theme this afternoon and some of the points that I'll be making are more or less inspired by a quote of the theologian Herman Bavinck. If you don't know who he is, he was Dutch theologian, Reformed theologian, living around the turn of the 20th century. And he did write a lot, and if you know anything about Bavinck, sometimes maybe ministers, some other people may have like these four thick volumes of his writings where he goes through all the doctrines of the Christian faith and goes in quite detail. He's a very thoughtful man, very philosophical in many ways. But he also has this little smaller volume, still like good sized book, but it's meant to be more popular. It's called The Wonderful Works of God, or used to be under the title Our Reasonable Faith. And he kind of summarizes a lot of like the best stuff of his writings and of his thought. And a worthwhile book, maybe tough to get through in one sitting, but if you're ever doing research on a particular doctrine, probably well worth a read. He won't give you the short answer, so if you're looking for that, you're not going to get it from him. But a thoughtful, maybe more long-winded answer, that'll be thought-provoking for sure. And this is what he does. He provokes us, I think, to some thought. In, let's say, his first chapter there, in that Wonderful Works of God, he starts with basically the most important thing, the greatest topic that he can think of. The greatest question being, you know, what is really the highest goal, the greatest good for all people, for you, for me, and for everyone? And his chapter is going to focus on how it is God. And he ends that chapter with this line, the quote, "Man is an enigma whose solution can be found only in God. Man is an enigma whose solution can be found only in God." Now, I love that line. That's why enigma made it into the theme this afternoon. And I would say that anyone of you who've ever thought people are crazy could probably recognize at least something of what Bavinck's getting at. You think you figure them out, and yet at the same time you realize there's always something strange, something odd, maybe a contradiction of sorts that is the heart of our lives and of the lives of people around us. An enigma, a riddle, something that you just can't quite get. Something mysterious, hard to understand or to explain. Bavinck suggests that we look at, or for explanation, or some way of understanding that enigma through the lens of God, and of knowing God. If you want to wrestle with all of the contradictory parts, you're going to have to somehow come to realize His theme, his point, that our highest good is found in God. And this ties in well with our text and the questions that are asked in the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. Because when we're dealing with our sin and misery, one of the things that the Catechism points out is that really what shows even the great, great depth of our sin and misery is just the height from which we have fallen. Created good, wonderful even, but now fallen. And how that fall leaves us in a life and in a world where there is contradiction and strife. Well, that God also makes sense of that, or the Bible makes sense of that. So our theme is, I am an enigma, and we'll look at two points, kind of following the first two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. First, the enigma of our greatness, and then the enigma of our fall. Let's start with the enigma of our greatness. If you ask most people if there's some greatness to humanity or humans, most of them will probably recognize yes, or answer yes, and recognize something of it. I mean, this answer may be, the way that you would answer this may be different for everyone, but whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you may recognize there's something unique about the human race and about what humanity has been able to accomplish. Right? Survey history, survey the world, survey what exists today, what people have been able to do, to accomplish, to write, to think, invent. There's something unique. As much as much of the scientific world today would hold maybe to some kind of evolutionary view of humanity, we are just so different, and we do stand out when you survey the rest of all creatures and beings and organisms within this world. And as much as you may want to argue that, you know, our closest relatives are some primates or whatever, you have a hard time explaining how we have such a competent use of language and of tools. Think about history. It's not animals who end up making great structures like the pyramids. Just consider how old the pyramids are. And people have been doing this forever. Abraham most likely would have seen at least some pyramids when he was down there. We look at accomplishments today and we say like, oh yeah, Dubai is a wonderful city. It's built in the desert. Look what man is able to accomplish. And the Egyptians were like, yeah, we will make these structures in the city in the desert that will last for centuries. And we'll do it also without your modern knowledge and engineering and tools. And you can think of other examples, a Chinese wall or whatever, as something that humanity was able to build or accomplish, and say there's something great, something that you would go travel and want to see it. But history is full of men and women who are able to do other things as well and accomplish so much in other areas. Philosophy, it's been going on for centuries. Plato and Aristotle basically started a debate in the 5th century or so, and everything else after that is basically a footnote to what they were talking about at that time. Philosophers usually at least acknowledge that they don't come up with anything original besides just expanding on what their thoughts were. You could love literature. Think about that. Literature, the amount of books that are always published every year. Not just the amount, but some of them that are just so good and can be published for years and years and years. Almost like this stroke of genius that is just timeless. That may draw you into some kind of fantasy world. That may draw you into some real earth dilemma. Or that may draw you into a mystery that needs to be solved and just can almost just transport you to a different place and time. Now, sometimes these stories even change you. They show you the world in a way that you hadn't seen before. It's not just books that can do that. Good movies can do the same thing. Inspire us, get us thinking, opening our minds, expanding our worlds. Humanity goes out to space. We explore the world, we explore the universe, and we also go into the great depths of the sea. We continue to innovate. Press the or push the boundaries of technological possibilities and advancement, seek to cure diseases and advance research in all different fields. And this list of human advancements could go on and on. This is just trying to touch on some of the points that could get us thinking. Now, the survey isn't meant to make us think like, oh yeah, man is amazing, and be proud of human accomplishments. But it is meant to get us to reflect on really how wonderful it is in humanity and somewhat of the unique position God has given man within this creation. God, as we read in the Bible, God created us in His image. And though we are fallen, we are still in His image. We are image bearers. And it shows in how different we are from the rest of creation. The things that we are able to have to do and accomplish that are just not copied by any other beings here on earth. And it's not just humanity in general. But think about your own life. Think about the gifts that God has given you. The help that you may be able to provide people. The good you are able to do, perhaps in your families, or in society and community. Maybe the jobs that you're able to do and the work that you're able to complete and build up. Sometimes maybe even starting from the ground up. Or the study that you're able to engage in and become wiser and learn so much more. But for most people, that's kind of where the answer ends. Like, yes, man is magnificent. Look at all of these things that we're able to accomplish. But the problem with that answer is that it's not the complete picture. It never has been. And it's not really what actually makes man unique. Not if you consider what the Bible actually teaches us. For as much as the world has always been advancing and humanity has gone out to subdue the world and have dominion over it, we haven't just always had an eye on the earthly or on what's here below and how we can advance and what we can accomplish here in this life. Because if you survey most of history and humanity, you also recognize that for most of the time, there's also been this spiritual side, this sense that the physical is just not 100% all that there is. You may even survey some of the greatest people on earth and try to understand, you know, they accomplished all these wonderful things or great things, and you wonder what motivated them. Example, Alexander the Great conquers so much of the world, but what was he looking for? Well, maybe easy to try to say like, oh, he's just looking for land, for subjects, for resources, or was it something less physical? Glory. Immortality. A name that would just be so famous that even centuries, millennia that would go by and people still know him. Or you survey history and consider how other people have given up on their lives not just to build something or to accomplish something, but maybe to actually study in some ways and to become enlightened or to gain wisdom. Monks of various religion have given up much of earthly life and earthly pleasures as to say we seek something of a higher life and a higher goal. So it makes us aware that as much as life has this physical bent and all the things that we do here, the greatness is not just found in those physical matters. But we've always had this higher ideal, higher desire. Realization of most of history too, that the physical, the earthly just doesn't satisfy. Humanity, human beings, we could go and we could try to conquer every land, cure every disease, build something bigger than the previous person had. And yet, in some ways, you may even be able to accomplish all of that and at the end say, still not satisfied. It's still not enough. As much as our eyes are often so much tied to here and on earth and what we can do here, that this greater desire for something higher, it's been the motivator for many, many people to do what they did exactly here on earth. A desire for glory, a desire for immortality, a desire for fame, for enlightenment, a desire for rest of the soul. Do all of those things, see all of those things, accomplish it all, and yet realizing that this can't be satisfied in any real physical way here on earth. It's not unlike what we read in Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes, a wonderful book of a preacher who's able to go out and do so many of these things, spend money, enjoy life, think deeply, travel often perhaps, and just do everything that he possibly can to find enjoyment and purpose in life. Yet also struggling to find the ultimate answer. Strange, isn't it? A whole list of things that we may enjoy. A whole world of the greatness of humanity. And yet we struggle to find true purpose. Searching but not finding, no matter what we're able to accomplish. In chapter 3, the preacher ties that in with time. He's like, there's a time for everything, and we may even recognize that we will enjoy many of those things as there's a time for it and realize that we can get through them, that there's a good, proper pattern for much of creation and much of life. And yet also not be really at peace with the ebb and flow of time. That God has placed eternity on our hearts, that desire to maybe get above it, to maybe be able to overlook all things. And yet the further we try to go back in history, the further we may even try to go back over our lives to understand the pattern and the places, yet we recognize we cannot quite understand it. The desire to see the big picture, the desire for something more than that regular good pattern, a desire, this preacher says, God has put into our hearts. Strange perhaps, an enigma perhaps, but not if we understand humanity as God teaches us who we are. For what is our greatness? What is our greatest purpose or greatest goal in life? The Catechism is not going to quote any or show you anything about history or accomplishments or what humanity is able to do. It just says our greatest good is to know and glorify God. As much as we're set here on earth to subdue it, to have dominion over it, and we may even be very successful in many different areas to do so, we have a higher heavenly orientation that leaves us, yes, bound to this earth. We are still created from the dust. We share so much with what the rest of this creation here, but always still looking up. Dual focus in a way that is part of the enigma of our greatness as we see it here on earth. And for all the great things that we are able to accomplish, it just never completely makes us reach our ultimate goal. You may even recognize that your lives bear that out. You may be working for years and years and years to saying, I'm going to get to this point, then I'll be satisfied, that will give me happiness. And then realize when you get to that point that there's just something else, or that there's something that just doesn't allow you to enjoy it quite as you expected. Because as the Catechism says, our highest goal, our highest good is God. That we were created for Him. Now, if we really want to talk about our greatness, it's not going to be our accomplishments or even all that we are able to do here in that physical sense, but to live for Him. Do we realize this? Do we live with that in mind? So maybe we struggle to realize this. I mean, many of us may even be grow up in the church. We always had our faith. And so, yeah, that makes total sense. We have this heavenly, this more spiritual aspect of life in mind at all times. So maybe our temptation is the other way around. Instead of just focusing on the physical, not realizing the spiritual, is that we focus on the spiritual and tempted to think that what we're actually created to do is to find our pleasure here on earth. I think somehow that when we don't reach satisfaction here in our spiritual life, that we're going to find it somewhere else. Because actually we're missing out. What we confess this afternoon gets us to ask that question. Who are we? And what were you created for? Who were you created for? Whose image do you bear? The enigma of life is only solved in our light of the relationship that we have with God. And we confess we were meant to know and worship. Consider how you see that also around you in society, and how we see that also, again, if you survey much of history. The disconnect that is always there, no matter what, in every society, is they don't worship God. There's always a disconnect between our deepest need and desire, and even maybe recognizing that, and yet looking for it in all the wrong places. And some of the greatest blessings that we have is that we're creative, innovative, dogged in our pursuits, but we just don't seem to get it as fallen human beings. And to quote Bavinck once more, this one's a bit longer, but you'll get the point as he goes through it. He says, what is some of the enigma? Well, he says, man longs for truth. Man longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for permanent and eternal bliss and seizes on the pleasures of a moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He is born son of the house and he feeds on the husks of the swine in a strange land. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. He is as a hungry man who dreams that he is eating, and when he awakes finds that his soul is empty. And he's like a thirsty man who, while he is drinking, yet then awakes and finds that he has lost faith and his soul has appetite. This is what makes Bavinck say that man is an enigma whose only solution is found in God. Everyone seems to have a desire for truth and knowing the truth and pursuing the truth. And yet if we look in our hearts, we also know that it's false by nature. Panting for permanent, eternal bliss, something that'll last, and yet doing that in everything that just will never last. That we may even say, like, yes, I know I shouldn't be doing it. I know that won't actually satisfy, but I'm going to do it anyways. Because what else am I to do? Man is an enigma. His only solution is found in God. And yet that's only the first part. Our greatness is only the starting point for us to see also how far we've fallen. Because if we're in all of these pursuits for something better, it's not just that we're misguided and end up at the wrong place. There's a whole other side to humanity as well. But the more that we've pursued advancements and accomplishments in various areas, it has always been accompanied by evil as well. Great scientific advancements, and we get to World War II. Or some kind of oppression. Or just more fraud. Or even genocide and all kinds of hatred. Whatever, if you survey the history of humanity, there's greatness, but there's also very deep and dark points. Now, whatever has been used for good in some ways has also been used for evil. We make advancements in one areas and seem to give it up in others. Society may advance, like even today you think we try so hard to fight for equality, and even there's something really good in it. If you recognize that everyone is made in the image of God, every human, well then recognize that. But then also you consider how society changes, for example, on sexual ethics. You wonder, how did we get where we are, and where will this go? It's things that perhaps maybe were unthinkable or incomprehensible just a decade ago. Now we can spend time on the greatness of humanity, and yet our very lack of that spiritual direction is also that source of much misery. I won't review what we've talked about last week, how really sin is there, and it makes us understand the world and the evil that lives within humanity. And yet, even if we have that concept of sin and the fall, even there's still an enigma. And it kind of comes out in Lord's Day 3 as we get to the second question. From where then did man's depraved nature come? It answers, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, for there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Where does this sin, where does this evil come from? If God actually made us good and in his image, in righteousness and holiness. And we don't actually have a really easy answer for that. I mean, it's laid out here. We can confess that, but it's, can we make sense of it? We all like to ponder this, perhaps this question. Where does it come from? The evil, the fall? We don't have an easy answer. This too is part of the enigma. And maybe to appreciate some of the sharpness of the answer here in this, and it's Lord saying about what we confess. I want to contrast it this afternoon with actually what is taught, at least among some Roman Catholic theologians. I say some, it's often it is hard to know exactly what their exact doctrine is, and big church, various theologians with different teachings. But of course, as Christians, they've also dealt with this question. Okay, so where does sin and evil come from? And what was man like when he was first created? And they actually have a very different answer to this. Because they'll say what we confessed was, did God create then man so wicked and perverse? They'll say, no, he was created good and in his image, that there was something good about humanity. But many of them will also say there was actually also still something maybe not quite so good. That in man, there's always been this nature, this aspect is maybe our human nature, our flesh that actually is focused on the here and now and the desires that we can have here on earth. And then our soul has this higher nature. That there was a battle also among Adam and Eve where on the one hand they really wanted to serve God, but on the other hand there was also that lower nature. It's a battle there, right from the very beginning. To allay and to ease some of that battle, God gave Adam and Eve a special gift, some extra righteousness and holiness. But at the core of humanity, there is that battle. This is an interesting answer. Think of it almost maybe as like perhaps a design flaw, right? There is, like we may have today in electronics, it makes sense in some ways. You know, you can have a phone and it may work very, very well for so long. But then you notice, or you read a news report saying, like, actually there was a flaw in the software, and hackers are able to make use of that, exploit it, and so they go and fix it. The Roman Catholics will say that there was something to exploit already there in humanity, that there was that struggle within humanity right from the get-go, where we have this lower nature that is always just looking to be satisfied here on earth and in earthly things. And in some ways, that's a very convenient answer. And a convenient way of interpreting Genesis. Don't you think it would make a lot of sense saying, like, well, where does this fall come from? Well, okay, there was already something there that might not have been sin, might not have been bad, but it had the potential to become a problem, and look what happened. And in that frame, you basically have, you know, humanity is here at creation, and then it falls a little bit, but not that very far. Because it had a weakness already to begin with. Now the fall, or the difference between created man and fallen man is minor. That's not the kind of convenient answer that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism or in Scripture. What was it that made Adam and Eve fall? What made them fall, give in to the serpent's temptation? We don't have any good answer to it. By all accounts, really, they shouldn't have. Created in holiness and righteousness, that's what we've just confessed. Their whole body, their whole soul, their whole being, every cell of their DNA should have been focused on God because He was their creator. They were meant to know Him. No flaws, no potential for weakness. But that they had a will and were able to fall. And they willfully disobeyed. There's no real answer, really easy answer that doesn't make sense. By that I don't mean that the Bible doesn't make sense. I mean that sin doesn't make sense. There is no easy answer or explanation for sin. And what that does is say, instead of, we were here at creation and we fell to here, Reformed answer basically is we were up here, we were good, we had so much of a greatness and of God reflected in us, and yet we've fallen lower than we can even imagine because we've lost so much of that. Our nature became so corrupt and we're conceived and born, and all conceived and born in sin. Our fall is greater, our situation is worse. And it leaves that fall also in some ways an enigma. But again, it's actually an enigma that you're probably familiar with. So if you've ever sinned and you wonder, why did I do that? Because it doesn't make any sense, you've gotten it. I mean, sometimes, yes, you would be claiming there's a justification, there was extenuating circumstances, there was something that was already in you that brought you to it. And in fact, I mean, that does make sense. We are fallen human beings. We already have original sin and a fallen humanity. So we have a tendency to sin already built in us. But there may be times when we just think, why did I do that? Doesn't make any sense. I knew better. Yes, maybe there was some kind of something that I wanted out of some pleasure, some benefit, but I knew that didn't outweigh the costs or the pain or the trouble that it would cause. No one was forcing me. It doesn't make any sense. And if you start to understand that, you get also that enigma, that there is the enigma of our greatness, and there's the enigma also of our fall. Now, for all of our greatness, we are also so dumb. Dumb when it comes to sin. There's no easy answer for that. And yet I think that is also, at the same time, is also a helpful encouragement. Because if you recognize that in your life, you realize that's part of sin in this world and being a human being. It's no easy answer to explain our sin and why we do it. It's irrational, as some may say. Can't give a good reason for it. Well, that doesn't also be a reason to be compassionate and forgiving with those who sin against you or who sin. So you've probably had it. Someone sins, you're like, why did you do that? Doesn't even make any sense. And they're like, yes, I know, it doesn't make any sense. I don't know why he did it. And the Bible says we'll realize that's at the heart of sin as well. Might have to call it out. People are still responsible for their sin. But don't be surprised when it doesn't seem to make any sense. And there is also really a lot of comfort even in that enigma. Because what it makes it realize is that sin isn't part of this world. And at times we get a glimpse of that, saying it doesn't make any sense. It is irrational. It goes against our nature. It is weird. It is foreign. We may say it is alien. It doesn't make sense within this creation. You know that that is a glimpse of the Spirit's wisdom also renewing our minds and showing us something of the reality of sin. And let it be that the more that He renews us, renews our minds, change our thinking, that sin should become stranger and stranger, both as we see it around us and in us. And that the stranger it becomes, that the more we may realize just the enigma that we really are, able to accomplish incredible things, to help, to encourage, to build up, not just as humanity, but even in our own lives. And yet for all of that, it's realizing that that's not our greatest good. God is. And that part of our sin and misery is to realize just then how far we have fallen from the glory that He created us, with which He created us. Our fall into sin isn't easy explained. It's strange, even if it is so familiar to us all. And thankfully, God is not just a solution who makes all of this, you know, make sense. He's also the one who promises to restore, to renew, to build back up. For as we say, what is God, man's greatest good? That we may rightly know God, our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. And we get there by the work of the Spirit, who renews us, restores us, and will bring us to do just that. It's created in His image. Amen.